Peace of mind. What does it mean to you? Does it mean you have plenty of money? Does it mean you are healthy? Peace of mind, something we all desire, something we all strive to attain, but something that seems to be very elusive in our day and time. What we're trying to do as a church over these next weeks is change and alter the conversation about mental health and about mental illness. We had a great start last Sunday when we had a guest speaker, Joe Padilla, who is the executive director of the Mental Health Grace Alliance. It is an organization that seeks to help people who suffer, to help families who suffer in not only changing the conversation, but in bringing about healing to those who hurt. The church, and when I say the church, I mean people like me, we have we've done a disservice, I think, to this entire subject. We have pushed it to the side. We have ignored it. We're changing the conversation, is the best way to put it. So I hope that in these next three Sundays, today and the next two, right before we move into the Advent, the season of Christmas, Thanksgiving holidays, and all that that entails, I hope that what we do regarding this subject, what we say, that it will change not just the conversation, but change the way we approach people, the way we treat people, the way we treat ourselves. Peace of mind has everything to do with a struggle that you can call illnesses of the mind, of the brain. It can be called any number of things, but the simple fact is it is a struggle, and this struggle to control one's emotions and to have health mentally, spiritually, in every aspect, it is a struggle that is real. And the reason we know that it's real is because the Bible speaks to it. I understand the Bible is not a handbook of psychiatry. It's not intended to be. The Bible is not a medical book. It is not a counseling handbook. It is God's living, breathing word. And though the Bible may not diagnose or use the terms that we do today for people who are under great mental, spiritual oppression, people who have mental health issues, I think it's very clear that when you take just a handful of men and women you find in the Scripture, that it's very, very easy to say the struggle of mental health is real because the Bible tells us about people who struggle in this area. Think with me for a moment about Saul, King Saul, the first king over the monarchy, over the kingdom of Israel. The Bible on more than one occasion reminds us that Saul suffered from mental oppression. It got so bad at times that he could not exercise good judgment. And you follow Saul with David, the king apparent, the king that would follow Saul, and how the relationship between King Saul and David, before he was ever recognized as one of the greatest kings the nation ever had, that the relationship between these two is filled with descriptions of nothing more and nothing less than mental anguish and mental illness. Saul, seeing a threat in David that under normal circumstances he would have never entertained that thought, and seeking to do violence to him. And David, as he grew up in this environment, found that he himself would have great pain and great anguish, some of it self-inflicted, no doubt. And then you've got Hannah, the woman who gave birth to the first prophet, the great prophet, Samuel. The Bible in 1 Samuel, in those opening chapters about the birth of this prophet, about his mother, about Hannah, she comes before God and before anyone who would ask, and she would say things like this, and I quote her, "I am oppressed in spirit." The angst of being childless, and the angst of being in an atmosphere where having a child was so important, especially having a son would have been very, very crucially important, and yet Hannah went and suffered for much of her life. Then you have Paul. Paul, the great missionary to the Gentile world. in passage after passage, and one we'll pick up in this morning. He talks about the mental anguish and the mental handicaps that he had to deal with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he has an entire list of all of the things that he had to experience. And several of those things on that list have to do with what we would say today is mental illness, mental oppression. And then Jesus. Now you go, wait a minute, Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God. Yes, he was. He was the ultimate God-man, the scripture tells us. But if you turn to the pages of the New Testament, especially to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 44, you will find that on that evening of his betrayal, it says that Jesus was so deeply grieved in his spirit and in his heart that he literally sweat drops of blood. Mental struggles, spiritual battles, they're all over the pages of Scripture. And the church for too long, not our church for too long, we've ignored it. We've tried to sweep it aside. We've tried to give other words of comfort that we think will help or we thought would be the best. And yet, we need to change the conversation. Here's a question. What causes these diseases of the mind? What causes this illness that affects not just the mind, but the entire body, all the relationships based upon these things that could happen? What is the cause of mental illness? It's a question that's been asked. It's been answered by many. There's never been a complete answer given. But most people would say that a mental illness is when an emotion that you and I feel carries on too long, and then it can be rightly diagnosed as a mental illness or a mental health issue. For instance, one of the most widespread emotions known to man is grief. We experience grief when there is a major upheaval in our life. Most people would relate grief to the loss of a loved one, and certainly grief is at play when you lose a loved one. But grief can happen when something wonderful happens to you. All it has to trigger is to be something traumatic, some major change, and the grief overwhelms you. Some people will say there's a certain amount of time that grief can be with you and let it run its course. And if it goes past that time, then you're dealing with something that has crossed the line from just a human emotion to a diagnosed illness of one's mind. Mental health. I don't know how long that would be. I've read, done research, and of course I'm no expert on any of this, but some people would say that if someone is in deep grief for more than 2 months, that you need to begin watching them. You need to get help. They need to seek counsel. So what causes these things? What makes one move across from an emotion that they're trying to deal with and that will run its course as part of life, to where it becomes something that is debilitating, something that demands much more attention? Well, I think it's evident that one of the reasons mental illness exists today is because we live in a world that is broken. We'd all agree to that. The picture we have painted in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve is one thing. And after their fateful choice that has affected us all, call it the fall of man, calling choosing one's own way and not God's, when sin entered the world, then all of a sudden everything, the entire environment, everything in the world changed. And our world currently is broken. It will be restored one day. The biblical promise is that God will bring all things to their proper close and he will redeem all things. We have that hope. But right now, we live in a broken world, and part of that are physical illnesses and illnesses of the mind. And then we have to remind ourselves that we're all broken. You may not, I may not have had a diagnosis given by a competent medical profession, a professional, that I suffer from this or you suffer from that, but we're all broken. We've all sinned. And so this idea of diseases and illnesses of the mind It's with us. And the best way to describe how it came about is because we live in a world of sin and darkness and despair. And we're not immune from it. What is the biggest issue then that we face as a church or you face as an individual? The biggest issue, now hear me, the biggest issue is not trying to determine the cause. We know it happens. We know it's widespread. We know that 1 in 4 adults will suffer some type of mental illness during their lifetime. That's just a researchable fact. That's just a fact. That's just a statement of a fact. It's evidence. 25%. That means that sitting in this room, if that holds true, that there are a number of us who are either suffering now or will suffer or have to deal with an issue of mental illness. So the cause, even though some people want to delve into it and find out what that cause is, I'm talking about the conversation a church has, what we do for one another. We can put the cause aside, in my mind. And what we deal with is not the cause, but it's our response. How do we respond to people who suffer? Not the cause. You can debate that. You can say it's because of this, it's because of that. And indeed, sometimes in the scripture, these mental illnesses are the result of sinful choices. Many times, they're not. Jesus went to heal a blind beggar, and the first thing his disciples asked him before he did anything was, Lord, why is this man like he is? Did he sin or did his parents sin? You remember, Jesus cut him off quickly. He said, you're all missing the point. He said, it's neither. It's not that he sinned or his parents made poor choices. It's so that the glory of God could be manifest in this life. So the cause is there, but the church's response needs to be one of grace and needs to be one of empathy. You know what grace means, or most of us at least think we do. If we talk about the gift of grace, it is acknowledging that God has forgiven us and has blessed us with, even though we have unmerited, he's given us unmerited favor. And as we face people with mental issues and mental health concerns, the church does its best work when we approach these people just as God has given to each one of us unmeasurable grace and empathy. And there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. They're both used in the Bible. But sympathy is where we look and we have compassion. We see the needs of people around us and we want to do something about it. Empathy goes a step further. And it's where we're able to feel as those people feel. Now, I'm not saying reduplicate. I'm not saying that you are stricken with the same thing so you can understand it. But when you empathize with someone, it's when you consciously seek to see things from their point of view, to understand what is real to them, their reality, and how it affects every decision that they make, and how it affects their families, how it affects everything that they do. The church's response should be one of grace and empathy. The cause, it's always going to be debated. The reasons, let the professionals help work through those things. But the church needs to respond in a way that shows God's grace. What have we done instead? Well, we have built a culture of silence for the most part. We have taken these issues and we don't want to talk about them. Certainly don't want to bring them up in the big room here. Because there are things that we don't talk about. There's sensitive issues. There's privacy concerns and all that. And I understand that. But at the same time, we have built up this idea that you just don't address these issues. And what does that make people who suffer? How does that make them feel? Some people have called mental health the no casserole disease. And you think about it. You break your foot, what happens? Out on social networks, there's all the meals, and they line up and they bring you food. But you have a mental health issue. No one's going to bring you a casserole. We just don't do that. It's silent. It's hidden. It's not something we talk about. And we certainly don't make those steps like we would when someone is genuinely hurting, we say, or when someone really has a physical ailment. You see, we've already built into our minds, and it's not just the church, it's the way many of us have been brought up to operate and to function. It's just this silence. And yet, if 25% of the population is dealing with issues of depression, dealing with issues of some type of disorder, how does that make them feel about their church? There was a survey done. You've got it in your worship guide. Tell me thank you. That wasn't very sincere. Tell me thank you. Okay, I want you to have it. I want you to have the information. But I also put it up here. I want you to think with me. This is a spectrum of attitudes about God. You have at the top, you got those attitudes where God, you have a view of God where He is more engaged in your life. And then at the bottom, opposite, you look at God as someone who's distant, who's less engaged. The less engaged would be the idea that God just threw everything into being and then just kind of turned away and said, I'm just going to let it go and let happen whatever happens, and then someday I'll come back in and I'll intervene and I'll do what I want to do. Well, some people have that view of God. He's less engaged on the left and right hand side. You got more judgmental and you have less judgmental. This is your view of God. And then you have those squares, rectangles that are boxed in. If you move from one quadrant to the next, your idea is that if you serve a God who's less judgmental and more engaged, He's benevolent. If you serve a God who's more judgmental but very engaged in your life, He's more authoritative. You serve a God, you think, who is much more judgmental and less engaged, you're serving a critical God. And then distant would be on the other end of that spectrum of being less engaged and less judgmental. Survey was done by LifeWave, which is research arm of our national convention. Now, once again, this is not, there's margin for error, like in any poll. But they did a survey of people who have mental issues, who are involved and want to come to church, want the church's help, want to connect with God. And more than half of those people that were surveyed, you know where they come in as far as the church's attitude, what they're told when they come to church? It's that bottom right-hand quadrant, critical God, less engaged, very judgmental. That's the kind of signal that people who are suffering get when they come to church. Their preacher tells them such things as, well, if you prayed more, you'd be better off. If you would do this or that or be more spiritual or do things that are more in line with good conduct, you wouldn't be facing this. This is the message that they're getting from the very place where they're going to go first. Statistics tell us that these people, when they begin to suffer, when they're wanting help, they're not going to go to a medical doctor first, because a medical doctor is someone they're going to have to pay. They come to church because they feel that they can get treatment for nothing. And they can have a sympathetic ear. Someone will help them. And yet, the first place they go, more times than not, the vibes they're getting from that congregation, the vibes they're getting from the clergy, the ministers that should be out there on the front lines of helping connect them to help, instead are making them feel that the God who created them is nothing but critical and very judgmental. Is that the way we want to come across to people? Is that the attitude we want to send? Is that you need to get your life straightened out and then come see us? A little book I picked up during this study by Barbara Brown Taylor. I don't agree with everything the lady says. She's a great writer. It's a little volume called Learning to Walk in the Dark. And she says this. She says, one of the main things that tip people toward mild depression is a low tolerance for sadness. It is the inability to bear dark emotions that causes many of our most significant problems. In other words, not the emotions themselves. When we can't tolerate the dark, we try all kinds of artificial light, including but not limited to drugs, alcohol, shopping, shallow sex, hours in front of the television or the computer. There are no dark emotions, just unskillful ways of coping with emotions we cannot bear. The emotions themselves are conduits of pure energy that wants something from us, to wake us up, to tell us something we need to know, to break the ice around our hearts, to move us to act. So, if that's really the issue, or one of the issues that we face, is not the fact, and I know we color everything, light and dark, good and bad, evil and divine. But when people are dealing with these issues that are affecting everything that they do, maybe it's more we need to be sending a message that God does care and He is engaged in your life. But He's not seeking to destroy you. He's not seeking to punish you. And the church is a place where you can be authentic. And you can find help. Church isn't the overall answer. There's an entire system that must be put in place to help people get better. And that's what we're trying to say in these weeks. Is that whatever the church needs to do, whatever we need to do as individuals, we need to be proactive. We need to change the conversation, change the attitude. And watch our own language when we deal with people who are suffering. Paul had something to say about where to find that hope that springs eternal. It's a passage that I've read it 1,000 times, if not more. I've asked questions of it. I've talked about it. I've gone to the original language about it. Still don't understand it all. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. But God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the passage of all passages about Paul's mental state in the minds of many. What was this thorn in the flesh? We don't know. There's been speculation all across the spectrum. Was it a physical disease? Was it his wife? Just kidding. It's kind of a... I was lulling you into relaxation, and then you just heard what I said. Was it some type of mental anguish? I mean, he describes it, distresses, insults, weaknesses. But did you hear what he said? He went ahead and asked and answered the question, is this because I have unconfessed sin in my life, that this is what's happening to me? Absolutely not. Is it because I haven't prayed with enough faith? He says, I prayed not once, not twice, but 3 times. So the idea that, Paul, you can get better if you just straighten up and live right, he tosses that out the window. And so should we. It's a man who's dealing with issues of life that taxed and tormented his mind. And God showed him, I think, the most important thing we could ever show ourselves, or he could show us, and that is that all of these issues may not be about a final, complete cure, but it is all about manageability, managing the issues of life. Think about it. I pray, you pray. I pray to the God who created heaven and earth, who put me upon this world, and who loves me, and I understand that, I know that. My issues, your issues, though we're not perfect, it's not that we don't have enough faith, it's not that we don't pray about it, because we pray about it all the time. And it's not that we have some dark secret sin that we've got to get out. It's not those issues. It's the simple fact that we live in a broken world. And the issues that we face, if people respond to us as they should, will help us to find support in a system that helps us to manage. We may not ever be completely cured. We may not ever have to step away from the counseling or cut back completely from the medicines that indeed for many are miracles in and of themselves. But it becomes an issue of managing one's mental health, and knowing that there will be those blips in the radar, there will be those dips, there will be those times when things just come together that cause us to come undone. Frederick Watts is a painter. He painted this. You look at it, it's a woman. She looks dejected to me. She looks as though she's in despair. She's sitting atop of a globe. She's sitting atop the globe of the world. She's hunkered down. She's bending under the pressure of something strong and wrong. She's got her face almost covered, not just by the fact that she is leaning against her left shoulder, but she's got that piece of material that obscures her face. You know what the name of this painting is? Hope. Hope. Now, wait a minute, Mr. Watts. You needed some help in naming this. This is despair. This is not hope. But you take a closer look and you see that she has a lyre, a harp that she's holding. I know it doesn't look like a modern day musical instrument, but it dates from the period, perhaps centuries before, maybe even the kind that David soothed the emotions of Saul at one time in his life. But she's holding this lyre, this harp, in her hands. And you can't really tell because the resolution on our cameras aren't sharp enough. But if you look closely, you'll see that there's one string that remains. The rest of them have been broken and they're hanging, they're tattered, they're wound up. But if you look right down where her right ear would be and you move up, you can see the faint, you can see that string, that single string that goes to the top. And Watts called this painting Hope because he said, as long as there's one string, music, beautiful music, can be played. As long as there's one string, there's hope. Now, you come back and you look at your situation. You look at the story that your life is. You look at the emotions that have torn your life apart. You look at the fact that maybe right now you wonder, would anybody really give me the time of day if I was really honest with them about the struggles that I face? And my answer to you is, As long as there's one strain, there's hope. As long as there's a church that says, we're going to change this conversation. We're going to open up. We're going to be honest. We're going to make mental issues an important part of our ministry. We're not going to sweep it under the carpet. We're not going to say it's a no casserole zone. We're going to be part of that one string that makes beautiful music again. I think that's an attitude and that's action that God will honor. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to visit with you, to talk about some issues in life that may be awkward but need to be voiced. Help us, Lord, to make decisions that honor you, that show our love for you, that show that we care about those around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We conclude this service today with a time of invitation, a song of commitment. We're going to sing that final hymn, that final song here in just a moment, and invite people to come forward to make choices, spiritual choices. For it could well be that someone in this very room, you have yet to give your life to the Lordship of Christ. You may not have heard me talk about Jesus dying on a cross today. That's a big part of why our church is here. That's a big part of why we all have hope. But it could well be that God is speaking to you in your own spirit and your own heart. And the decision you need to make is to let go of all those anxieties or quit striving to please Him and trust Jesus who died on a cross for you and me that we might live. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone, never followed Him in believer's baptism like Lila did at the top of the hour. Come forward today. Make that choice. We can visit with you about why believer's baptism is important and schedule one. Maybe you need a church to call your own. Maybe this is where God is leading you. Maybe you attend here regularly anyway, but you've never made church membership a real thing. We'd invite you to join our church today. You come forward. That's how you move your membership. That's how you join and unite with a church like ours. And then maybe it's you're one of the four in this room that suffers right now. Look at that painting. There's a string left on that harp. And if people like me and others can just do the right thing, if we can just change the way we think, change the way we act, the way we've treated people, there's no telling what kind of victories God can bring about in our lives and how much better our church will be as a result of it. So there's really all kinds of choices to be made. So let's make them and make them now. If you just want prayer, Ray's here, Liz is here, Lon's up in the balcony. These guys are here every Sunday. We don't always make a big deal out of it, but they're here simply to offer a prayer if that's what you need. So there we go. Let's take care of important business. We stand together. We sing. Won't you respond as God leads?